We're going to look together at Nehemiah chapter 1 from verse 5, we're going to read the whole chapter anyway. Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, it's probably page 484, 85 in your Bibles, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." We are looking together through the book of Nehemiah. We started to do that last Sunday. And last Sunday, just in case you weren't here, we looked at the kind of historical context that the exiles had returned. They'd got a little way in rebuilding the temple, at least, with the encouragement of Haggai. We'd had the drama of what happened around the book of Esther. But the building up sometime after that had been stopped. The locals had stirred up trouble. King Artaxerxes had stopped the rebuilding. And so the city was in ruins. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem, but still very little progress was being made to rebuild the city. And we got to the point there, 445 BC, the book of Nehemiah, the month of November, and he receives a report about how badly things are going. And last week we thought that a big heart, Nehemiah, cries out to a big God. He prays. And as we did that, we thought about the fact that Nehemiah weeps and what a lesson that is to us, and that he prays. That's his priority, and he persists for many months in praying. So today, we're going to look about Nehemiah's prayer itself. What's the content of his prayer? What does he pray for? This prayer recorded for us, either it was what he was constantly praying. Verse 6 perhaps suggests that. Here's a prayer that I'm praying out to you sort of day and night. It was either that, or it's at the end of that period that he prays again this particular prayer that's recorded here. But either way, it's obviously the kind of sum and substance of what he has been praying through this period, and what he does pray on a particular day at the end, which we'll look at just at the end of the sermon, about something specific that he prays for. It's a prayer with a deep knowledge of God and a deep knowledge of self, coupled with great compassion. We'd already said that Nehemiah was weeping and mourning as he was praying. But if you look at the kind of the original words that were used for this prayer, there's a few things that are missing from our translation at verse 5. It doesn't just say pray. It's something like, "I beseech you." And then a similar word is used in verse 8, where it just says in our versions, remember the instruction. There is, I beseech you, remember the instruction. And there again in verse 11, where we have, O Lord. There's a word in the Hebrew that really expresses a kind of, oh, that kind of, I beseech you, I call on you, I plead with you. And maybe it's difficult to translate in one word, that sort of, oh, sound. But that's what it's supposed to be. That real sense of passion as he prays, and a real calling out and crying out to God. You know, when the psalmists often talk about their need in various of the Psalms, they talk about crying out to God. They don't say, I kind of muttered to myself, you know, I just rambled to myself about this. It's, I cried out to God. Because if you're in serious need, then you cry out to God. And that's what Nehemiah does. It's not what the sermon's about, but that's useful by way of introduction to encourage us again to be passionate as we pray. I want to think really about three aspects to the prayer. First of all, Nehemiah prays, you are a great God. That's kind of summarizing a bit of the prayer. You're a great God. Prayer recognizes who God is. When any of us pray, we need to recognize, we need to know in our hearts and in our minds who is the God we're praying to. Really, all good prayers recognize who we're talking to. First of all, we recognize that God is sovereign and all-powerful. See that beginning of verse 5. Then I prayed, then I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. It's not an extensive description. We have longer descriptions of God in the Bible. But it's really a kind of a summary of how Nehemiah understands God. He understands him, first of all, as being the God of heaven. He's already described him as the God of heaven in verse 4. I prayed before the God of heaven, and I prayed, O Lord, God of heaven. Think about how the Lord's Prayer begins. We're thinking about the Lord's Prayer on Tuesday evenings, aren't we? And the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father in heaven, the Lord of heaven. And when he was saying heaven, he was really thinking about the fact that God is transcendent. In other words, he's kind of outside and over all. Heaven is the place of sovereign rule. Heaven is the place of supremacy. Heaven is somewhere that we're not. So he says, our Father in heaven, the one who transcends, he's the God of heaven, and he's also the great and awesome God. He's a God to be trusted. He's a God to be feared. He's great. There's no one greater. There's no one bigger. There's no one more powerful. And he's awesome. Which is not so much used in the modern sense. Oh, that was awesome. You know, that song I heard, that was awesome. More in the sense of he is to be awed. He is to be reverenced. He is to be feared. He creates a sense of awe and wonder. More like we might say, that was awesome, if we see an amazing sunset or a volcano burst before our eyes, if you could manage to do that and survive. That would be awesome in a true sense, awe-inspiring. And Nehemiah says, the God I'm praying to, he's like that. He has the power to judge and to scatter. See that in verse 8. He has the power to gather, whatever the circumstances. See that in verse 9. He has the power to save. See that in verse 10, the power to show redemption, to redeem, to set free his people. Thinking there in verse 9 about the redemption of God's people from their slavery in Egypt. So he says, my God is sovereign and he's all powerful. He transcends, he's beyond comprehension, he is awesome, his might is invincible. But Nehemiah also prays, you're a great God who is faithful to all your promises. He says in his prayer, Lord, that's the name for the covenant God, the name God had given to his people, the special name of God, the God who makes promises and the God who keeps promises. And then just to reinforce that, He says, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Nehemiah remembers as he prays, God makes promises, and that's his covenant, that's his agreement with his people. He promises to bless. And it's really a theme that runs right through this prayer, that he expects God to be faithful to his promises and to bless. He expects God to keep his covenant of love. He expects to be heard because God is a promise-keeping God. He knows that God's entered into a relationship with love with his people. And although they've failed, and that's the reason they're exiled, and that's the reason they're in difficulty, although they've failed, he's still committed to them, and he's been gathering them to Jerusalem, the place chosen for his name. The end of verse 9. As we said last week, God's covenant promises then were focused on getting God's people back to God's place, Jerusalem, the capital city, and blessing them there. And Nehemiah says, you're a covenant-keeping God who is going to keep his covenant, whatever happens. Do you pray? Who do you pray to? Remembering who God is really puts us in our place when we pray, doesn't it? It's helpful to think how great and awesome God is. Who do you pray to? But remembering that he's a great and awesome God who keeps his promises means we have great confidence as we pray that God is all-powerful, but he is also a God of covenant love, who if he promises to do something, will do it, who never fails to keep his promise, either by lack of will or lack of power. Who do you pray to? A God like that? How great, how big, how transcendent, how reliable, how faithful is the God you pray to? Our image of God, our impression of God, is much too small, it's much too weak, it's much too changeable, it's much too dependent on how we feel. We need to pray like Nehemiah, oh Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his promises, who's faithful to his covenant of love. Think about that every time you pray, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his promises. So he prays, you're a great God. But he also prays, we're repentant sinners trusting your promises. True prayer recognizes who God is, but it also recognizes who we are. And he says in verse 6, we have sinned, the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. The end of verse 6 says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Doesn't beat around the bush, does he, Nehemiah? He doesn't say, I've had a difficult day. I'm struggling a little bit. There are some things that we could have done better. No, right in there, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, my people, and me, and my father's house, I'm not innocent. I confess before you, this is us. We're sinners. We haven't kept the laws that you gave through Moses. We haven't kept those laws. We haven't kept those commands. We haven't kept those instructions. We've worshipped other gods. We've run after other nations who worshipped other gods. We haven't been faithful to you. The reason we're exiled is nothing to do with political power, nothing to do with military power on the part of our enemies. It's got nothing to do with that. The reason we're exiled, God, is because we're not obedient, because we followed other gods. That's why we're here. That's why we're in this mess. We're sinners. That's who I am, and that's who we are. And if we come to prayer to a great and awesome God, thinking he's going to hear us because we're doing all right, then we're deluded and we'll be really disappointed. As well as recognizing who God is, we have to recognize who we are as sinful people. See those contrasting attitudes in that great parable of Jesus in Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We want to be like Nehemiah. And we want to be like the tax collector in this parable of Jesus, who are not saying, Lord, listen to me because I'm really such a good chap or chapess. I've done rather well. I'm not like other people. We come to God in prayer and we say, the people I'm amongst are sinners and I'm one too. That's the reason I'm in a mess. That's the reason the world's in a mess. It's because we're sinners. We want to be like this tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me. Who am I? I'm a sinner. What am I? I'm a sinner. What has been driving me for my life? It's motivation to serve myself and the gods I love and not you. I'm a sinner. And only when we realize that can we appreciate the joy of forgiveness, a new life, and living in God's world, in God's way. We have to first come to that point that we're recognizing we're sinners. And we keep coming back to that point too. I wonder if you're not a Christian this morning. I wonder if you've come to a point where you recognize who God is, yeah, but you also recognize who you are. They haven't done what God wanted. And you have served other gods. And you have lived for those gods, and you have given yourself over to those gods. And you're a sinner. And maybe for the first time this morning, you need to begin praying in that way, saying, Lord, you're a great and awesome God, and you're faithful to your promises, but I'm a sinner. Christian, we never really get beyond that point of Luke 18, do we? Of course, we know the joy of forgiveness. And we enjoy every day the joy of forgiveness. But we also know that the fact and reality that we're struggling with sin. As Paul puts it, we have this the body of death, body that is dying and decaying because of sin, and the body and the flesh that war every day against our own souls. And we continue to sin, and we have to come every day and say, Lord, I'm trusting in you. And I have the joy of forgiveness, but I'm still a sinner. And I'm still a sinner in need of your mercy. And maybe there are times in church history and in our nation's history when we have to come and acknowledge corporate sin. And we have to come and say, Lord, the reason the church is in a mess is because the church is in a mess. Because they're not following you. And I'm part of the problem. It's not just that the Church of England and the Methodists and all those other denominations are all messed up and they've stopped following the Bible. I'm part of the problem too. And the part of the reason why the church is weak in this country is because we've lost our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and we've lost our desire to be holy. And we don't speak up for him as much as we should. And we don't pray with great passion and conviction and persistence as much as we should. And I don't love my wife or my husband or my children as much as I should. Lord, I'm part of the problem for the problem of the church. And I'm part of the problem why the church is not succeeding and being a powerful witness today. Sometimes we need to confess that too. We have sinned. We're not the people we should be. But Nehemiah says more than that. He says, we've sinned, but we're returning. By God's grace, he says, we are your servants. He says, we're returning sinners who are looking for your blessing. He interprets verse 9, or the promises, and restates them really in verse 9. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, Nehemiah connects God's faithfulness, not just with his judgment, but also with his mercy and with his deliverance. It's worth just flicking through a few of those promises in the book of Deuteronomy. So if you look at Deuteronomy, and we'll flick over a few pages in there. Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. Moses is recounting a lot of Israel's history. And in Deuteronomy 9, he's talking about the incident with the golden calf, a kind of terrible sin that the Israelites committed very soon after they'd been delivered from slavery in Egypt. So 9, verse 29, he says, they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. See, Moses is saying, when that incident happened, I remembered that you saved them from slavery in Egypt. I remember that you delivered them with an outstretched arm. And Nehemiah is saying very similar things in verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Nehemiah also says the people have been scattered. So Deuteronomy 28 and I think verse 64. If you're unfaithful, really, this is what has been talked about in this chapter, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. But also in Deuteronomy, God promises to return them. So chapter 30, first few verses. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. And Nehemiah clearly knows those scriptures, doesn't he? He's almost directly quoting them, but he's grabbing the ideas in the book of Deuteronomy and saying, you're a faithful God, we're returning to you, you're gathering us, it's all happening because you're a merciful God. And if we repent and we return, you will show mercy. If we delight in your name again, then you will gather us and you will bless us. Please do that. What Nehemiah's really doing is quoting theology back to God, isn't he? He's doing a bit of a Bible study for God. Now, particularly in public prayer, we don't need theological lectures, do we? Because it's a bit dull and it can intimidate people who are perhaps not so confident to pray. So, you know, if we have a sort of systematic prayer that enunciates all the attributes of God and then kind of moves on to talk about salvation history, and then we're sort of 5 or 10 minutes into it, and then we go through it. That can be difficult. Sometimes it might be appropriate, but other times it can be difficult. So I'm not saying we need great systematic theological prayers, but we do need prayers that are theological, that recognize the teaching of the Bible and kind of play it back to God, because that's what God expects us to do. To tell God what he's like, because he delights to hear us speaking his truth back to him. Here's a theological prayer. Lord God, you created the heavens and the earth. You made everything. Amen. There are. If you're not confident in praying in a group, just pray that prayer. It's full of theology. It's kind of fundamental. Lord God, you created everything. Lord God, you keep all your promises. Your word tells us that. Theological prayer. Pray theology back to God. So we need to pray theology back to God. That's what Nehemiah does. That's what all the great prayers are doing in the Bible. But in particular, how does this whole covenant thing work for us? I've kind of avoided it so far of saying quite how it applies to us. Because we don't live in Jerusalem. Don't think so. And we don't live under the covenant that was written by Moses, written out by Moses. Colin reminded us that when Jesus was about to give up his life for us, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus says, there's a new deal. There's a new agreement. There's a new promise. There's a new way that I'm expressing covenant love. And it's going to be through my death and what follows the resurrection. That's going to be the new agreement. That's going to be the new deal. And the best way really to think about that in terms of this prayer is to think, imagine Jesus praying this prayer as the servant who's praying for the servants. That's what Nehemiah does. He keeps talking about these servants. He says, I'm your servant. Please hear the prayer that your servant is praying for your servants, the people. And Jesus is the perfect servant who delights to obey the Father, who keeps all the commands and laws and decrees perfectly. He's the one who fulfills the old covenant and brings in the new covenant. And so when we pray, we don't pray saying, we're returning and we're now perfect. We're now going to keep all the laws. We return saying, we have sinned. But Jesus was the perfect servant who did completely keep the covenant and who gives us his righteousness. For us, trusting the covenant promises really means trusting that Jesus will bless us and forgive us because of Jesus. God will forgive us and bless us because of Jesus, because of Jesus' righteousness. That's what we do when we say we're trusting the covenant. We're saying we're trusting that Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sin and that Jesus' life gives us righteousness in place of our sin. And our prayers take that covenant promise and turns that back to God to say, Lord, you're a great and awesome God. I'm a sinner, but I'm returning, I'm repenting, I'm acknowledging my sin, and I'm trusting in the perfect covenant keeper, Jesus. So please hear me. That's what we say. When we say we're praying in the name of Jesus, we're not kind of invoking some magical spell. Sometimes when you hear people pray or when you pray yourself, perhaps you kind of think, I better say in the name of Jesus because otherwise it won't work. And it's like, if you don't say abracadabra, the rabbit won't come out of the hat. That's not what we say, what we're thinking, or we should be thinking when we're saying in the name of Jesus. What we're saying is, it's his character, it's his sacrifice, it's his righteousness, it's his goodness, it's his prayer. That's why I'm praying in the name of Jesus. It's all about him. It's not about me. Lord, hear me, not because I'm good, but because he was good. I'm a sinner. But he was the perfect servant. Please hear me, because you're a covenant-keeping God. And for me, New Testament Christian that I am, the covenant promises are all centered, focused, fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one. When I think covenant, I don't think the law of Moses. It's part of it, it's part of the story, but I think Jesus, the covenant keeper, the one who promises to bless. And good prayer takes the covenant promises of God and says, we're sinners, but we're returning. Have you got to the point of praying that for the very first time? To acknowledge you're a sinner, but also to say, I'm a sinner, but I'm not without hope. I'm trusting in the covenant promises of God, focused in Jesus. It's a great way to start praying. Perhaps you've never prayed before. Pray that. Lord, you're great, you're awesome, you keep your promises. I'm a sinner, but you promised to bless me because of Jesus. Please hear me, have mercy. Pray that prayer for the first time this morning. And Christian, we need to go on praying that prayer. We're always praying and trusting in the name of Jesus. And we're always having to return and repent. The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a direction of travel, and it's a constant state of mind to say, I'm still a sinner, and I'm still trusting in the promises of Jesus. And Jesus is still a great Savior. That's how we need to pray. And lastly and quickly, help us. You're a great God. We're repentant sinners trusting your promises. Help us. See that in verse 11? O Lord, I beseech you, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. What? Brilliant theological prayer. Help me today. I'm going in to see the king. But that is what prayer is all about. It's about calling the covenant promises of God down to earth to both save us, but also to help us in our lives. To be kingdom builders. See, what's so brilliant about this prayer is that it has highest theology and the deepest theology, but then it moves to the absolute practical, that very day, help me in the presence of the king. I love the fact that it goes from the highest heights of the heaven to a day in the life of Nehemiah, carrying a jug of wine. But the significance is that Nehemiah is praying for what specifically needs to happen in order for God's covenant promises to be fulfilled in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Isn't that brilliant? He works out, okay, for God's covenant promises to be fulfilled, I know he can do it, but I'm part of the process, and I'm going to pray specifically that I'll have a good audience with the king. That's so instructive. He prays for what needs to happen in order for God's kingdom to grow. What needs to happen in your life in order for God's kingdom to be built? Pray specifically for that. What needs to happen in this church, in all its activities, for God's kingdom to be built? What specifically needs to happen? We need to have preaching that is faithful. We need to pray, as I prayed this morning, Lord, please help my feeble words to do some good in you lot. Somehow, that those words would convey Bible truth, and that God's kingdom will be built as sinners return to the Lord in repentance, as Christians trust the Lord more. That specifically needs to happen so you can live more faithfully as Christians and God's kingdom will be built. People, actual real people with names, need to show up to Christianity Explored courses in order that they may hear the gospel, understand the gospel, and be saved. Pray specifically that so-and-so would turn up. Pray more than that, that specifically they would hear the right words on a particular day, that they wouldn't have a cold or a headache or some other practical reason they can't be there, but they would show up, they would hear the gospel, and that they would hear it so powerfully that they get saved and they want to follow Jesus. Pray specifically for what needs to happen. Pray that there'll be loads of gospel workers who are enthusiastic to spread God's word. Pray that the church has a really good reputation so loads of people want to come in and hear the gospel. Pray that you have an opportunity at the coffee machine at work to speak to someone about Jesus. Pray for that particular friend who you think might be interested, if only you could turn the conversation around. Pray that you sit next to someone who might be interested on the train. Pray that your family, who have never shown any interest, might accidentally ask you a question about the gospel. Pray specifically that things might happen so God's kingdom is built. Pray there be enough money so the church keeps rolling. Pray against all the practical things that would spoil the work of kingdom building. Pray specifically about kingdom building. It's a great prayer. It's an exemplary prayer of Nehemiah. You're a great God. We're sinners. We're returning to you. Lord, help us. Pray that prayer. Pray it for the first time. Keep praying that prayer. You're great. We're sinners. We're returning. Please help us in the work of kingdom building. Be specific. Be passionate. Be constant. Be theological. Be repentant. Trust Christ. Ask for what needs to happen to build the kingdom of God on earth. Be prayerful. Amen.